Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you're such a wonderful God, God of goodness and compassion. Father, your plan is beyond comprehension. How you work them out is even more amazing. So, Father, we gather this evening because in you we do find comfort and direction. In you we do find steadiness. So, Father, as we've gathered this evening, we're aware that no human mind can understand anything truthful from your word apart from God the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, it is our request that the Holy Spirit will provide each one the concentration needed to understand and see clearly what you have to say this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the next proposition concerning the plan of God that will be studied. This next proposition is simply this: God's plan includes all aspects of our lives. That's the proposition we'll deal with this evening. God's plan includes all aspects of our lives. Now, the Bible indicates that God's plan not only includes the affairs of the nations that we have studied in the last 2 weeks, but also all aspects of our lives. Now, when we say that God's plan includes all aspects of our life, we mean that His plan covers everything about us, both physically and spiritually. His plan for our spiritual life includes His election of us as those who will receive eternal life. Now, this fact is in no doubt because the Bible clearly affirms that there are those God has chosen for eternal life, as stated in the passage we saw during the introduction in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. He reads, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So every Christian ought to know that God's plan includes his salvation. However, many Christians are not well acquainted with the fact that every other detail of their lives is part of God's plan. Therefore, our consideration here this evening is to make it a little bit clearer to those who are not quite clear of this point, that there is no part of their lives from birth to death and the manner of it that is not covered in God's plan. You will do well as a believer if you learn that your life is not your own. There is nothing in your life that you can attribute to yourself. Everything about your life is God's plan. Now, you are not in control of your destiny, in spite of many people who utter such nonsense as to say that they are the architects of their destiny. Prophet Jeremiah reminds us that we are not in control of our lives. It is this truth that is stated in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. He reads, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Now, this verse may not appear on the surface to be saying that man does not control his life or destiny, but that is the sense of the verse. In fact, some English versions render the first sentence of this verse in such a way as to reflect that sense of destiny. For example, the New English Translation rendered it as follows, within their first sentence: Lord, we know that people do not control their own destiny. That's the way they translated it. The New Revised Standard Version translated this way: I know, O Lord, that the way of human beings is not in their control. Now, these translations are quite good because they capture the sense of the Hebrew phrase. The literal rendering of the first sentence in the Hebrew of Jeremiah 10:23, something like this, literally reads, I have known, O Lord, not to demand his way. That's the way it reads literally in the Hebrew. I have known, O Lord, not to demand his way. Now, the word way is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means the path or road that takes a person physically from one location to another. However, it is used here in a figurative sense and refers to the cause of life or action or undertakings. So the literal phrase, not the man his way, is a way to state that man is not in control or holding his power the cause of his life. Now, this may be better understood to mean that man does not control his life or destiny. He does not even determine the events of his life. For the word step in the NIV is translated from a Greek word that literally means or refers to the stride that one takes when he walks. But figuratively, the Hebrew word used means event, cause of life or fortune. So the Lord is saying to us through Prophet Jeremiah that we are not in control of our lives or destiny, since we do not determine the events of our lives or what happens in our lives. Now, this assertion should remind us that it is the Lord who is in control and has determined what happens to us in this life. Now, this truth is stated severally, especially in Proverbs. Let's consider at least two of them. First, Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, reads this way: In his heart, a man plans his cause, but the Lord determines his steps. See, the word cause is translated from the same Hebrew word that we said literally means path, but here is used figuratively to reflect or at least to refer to all your personal activities in life. You can plan all you want, but it is the Lord's plan that will stand, as stated since you are still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19 verse 21 says, Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. The point is that every affairs of your life is under the control of God, since He has already made a plan for your life with its details or specifics. Now we'll mention some of these specific aspects of His plan for you. A first specific aspect of God's plan for us has to do with the length of our lives in this planet. God or His plan included when everyone on this planet will be born and when he or she will die. Now this truth is asserted in Job chapter 14 verse 5. Job chapter 14 verse 5. It reads, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." Now this verse indicates that God has determined beforehand the lifespan of every person on this planet. He has determined the precise time for each person to die, and no one will stay a moment longer than that time. We are certain that the limit for every person on this planet was set from eternity and not after we are born. God set it from eternity. That is also confirmed in the passage that we also looked at during introduction, Psalms 139 verse 16. Psalms 139 verse 16 reads, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now the phrase "unformed body" is translated actually from a Hebrew noun that appears only here in the Hebrew Bible, but it is used later on in Hebrew to refer to a lump or a shapeless or lifeless substance. Now our Hebrew lexicons suggest the meaning to be something like embryo or fetus. Now to capture the sense of the word as referring to a state in the womb, the New English Translation rendered the sentence, "Your eyes saw my unformed body," of the NIV as follows. This is the way they rendered it: "Your eyes saw me when I was inside the womb." Now of course our concern here from this passage is to demonstrate that the time God ordained the length of anyone's existence on this planet is from eternity. The truth is that, and that truth is what is stated in the second sentence, because it says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, if your days were determined even before you one day even exist, that means it couldn't have been done after your birth, her pregnancy or whatever. It has to have happened from eternity. So the point of this sentence is that even before the psalmist was born, God had already written in his book the precise length of his life. Now since this was done before the psalmist even came into existence, the best understanding is that the time of ordaining the length of his life in this planet is from eternity. The point is that God's plan has included the lifespan of every person on this planet. Now it is beneficial to understand this truth about everyone's span of life on this planet. If you understand and believe it, then it should give you confidence that you are not going to leave this planet by word of date until the time God had determined for you is up. The implication of this understanding is that you do not have to live in fear of death. You can conduct yourself in full assurance that there is no way you will depart from this life until the time the Lord had fixed for you. If that time comes, there is nothing anyone can do to extend his life on this planet. It seems that to me that many people do not understand this truth, or they are ignorant of it. I'm talking about believers. For you see, if we understand and believe it, then when a person dies, we ought not to think that we will have been able to prevent his or her death if we acted in a certain manner. You cannot. Furthermore, we will not think of saying that a person died too young, because the Bible tells us that God, who has fixed the time of our death on this planet, is the one that carries that out. Now, of course, the assertion that God has fixed the date of our death on this planet can cause some problem. In other words, if you understand that, and I say that if you understand it, you can't say that a person died young. And we do have a problem with a passage that seems to challenge that in Psalms 90 verse 10. Psalms 90 verse 10 seems to run into conflict with the assertion that I've made that you can't really say that the person died young because they didn't reach such an age in your own mind. Psalms 90 verse 10 reads this way: the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Now the passage is concerned with the brevity of man's life compared to eternity. It is not particularly an assertion of the length of every man's life on this planet. Now it is possible that Moses, the suggested author of this psalm, might be referring to an average length of life. For you see, Moses himself lived 120 years, and Aaron lived 123 years. So it might be argued that this is an exception to the rule that those two men lived that way. But we have more people living beyond 80 years. Furthermore, if this was meant to be the length of the lifespan of a man, there would not have been the use of the word all. That is what it says, there's use of all. Because all there signals some uncertainty. In other words, if the passage was concerned with telling us how long a man will live, then it will be definitive, so that we would not have the phrase 70 years or 80. So it might just be that it is concerned with stating the average span of life, not the full length of every person's life. Now, by the way, there's another passage that, as it reads in the NIV, implies also that 70 years is the life of a king, for example. In Isaiah 23 verse 15. Isaiah 23 verse 15 seems to have similar problem or implication. Isaiah 23:15 reads, "At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute." Now the phrase "span of king's life" gives the impression that 70 years is the lifespan of a king. However, the Hebrew of that phrase reads something like this: "like the days of one king," or "like the days of a king." So this phrase could be understood in one of two ways. It could refer to the lifespan of a certain king, or to the period of a dynasty of a certain king. So the passage is not definitive as referring to the lifespan of a man. It could possibly refer to average lifespan, but it is more likely a reference to the length of a dynasty. So in any event, even if you take 70 or 80 years to be the lifespan of a man, there is nothing in the passage of Psalm 90 and verse 10 that indicates that every human being will live that long. And certainly, this of course does not tell anything about the day of a person's death. Hence it still stands that we are not in a position to say that the person died young. It's not something we can say, because God did not tell us when that person was supposed to die. Now be that as it may, the point we seek to stress is that understanding that you have a specified span of life should cause you not fear, but assurance in living, knowing that it is only when the Lord has finished with you in accordance with His plan that you will depart from this life. Meanwhile, you should live in such a way as to honor Him, so that when that day comes, depending on the plan and the way it comes, when that day comes, you could exude the same kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul had expressed in the passage we studied in detail in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 6 through 8. Second Timothy chapter 4 verses 6 to 8 reflect the confidence that the Apostle Paul had as he approached death. In other words, if you know that you're approaching death, some of us, we will know. It will just happen just like that quick. And you're gone. No warning, nothing. Of course, there's really no warning, but in a lot of time when people age and so on, we start thinking maybe that's some kind of warning. So even if that's the case, here's what the Apostle said, and that's the confidence that you and I should have. He said, "For I'm ready. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." So, that should be what we should do. Live well, so that our confidence can be expressed in this similar way. Now, it is not only that the time of our death is fixed, but the manner of it is also a part of God's plan. In other words, God has decided in His plan before He created you, how you're going to die. Now, we derive this truth from Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 2 it reads, "And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death, to death, those for the sword, to the sword, those for starvation, to starvation, those for captivity, to captivity." Now this verse really is concerned with the various manner of death that God has determined for the Israelites of the time of prophet Jeremiah, as the context indicates. The only people who escape death in this verse are those who go into captivity, but the rest of the people were to die by disease, sword, or starvation. Now the translators of the New English Translation capture the sense of this verse because this is the way they rendered it. Quite telling. I read it. "If they ask you, where should we go? Tell them the Lord says this. Those who are destined to die of disease will go to death by disease. Those who are destined to die in war will go to death in war. Those who are destined to die of starvation will go to death by starvation. Those who are destined to go into exile will go into exile." So, here is the thing. God has determined how you and I are going to die. He's determined how. Now, sometimes some of these things sound strange, but that's truth. Now, this truth that God's plan includes the matter of death is illustrated in my mind by the death of King Ahab, king of Israel, who seemed to have died by what we call a random act from an arrow, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. As you're turning to 1 Kings 2, chapter 22, verse 34, one of the things is God has already said that this man was going to die in such a way that when they bring him back, he just said he will die in such a way that wherever the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, that's where the dogs will also lick his own blood. Which signaled, at least indicated, he wasn't going to lie down and go to sleep and don't wake up. It suggests some kind of violent death. And so, here we see it. 1 Kings 22:34 reads, "But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, 'Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I have been wounded.'" Now, we've already noted that there is no such thing as a random act. So, it was God who had determined the manner of the death of Ahab, that it is by the method of death by the arrow, that directed the arrow to that someone drew, not aiming at any particular person, to hit Ahab, which eventually led to his death. In other words, somebody in the battlefield just threw his arrow a shot. Wasn't looking at anyone. And that arrow, I believe, God guided it, and he went through whatever, flew over several people, and found that king, hit him. And now, if you think that's an accident or a chance, think again. That's exactly how God functions, because he has determined the manner of death of this person. So that's the first specific thing that we know. He's determined how long we're going to live and how we're going to depart. A second specific aspect of God's plan is that it involves the function that each believer will carry out in God's plan. The function. By this we mean that God has determined how each believer will function in his overall plan. You know, we're all part of this overall plan. Now this function includes every person's station in life. There are those God has chosen to be in a position of authority. Now this of course is evident from the case of David. God chose him to be a king of Israel according to 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 1. First Samuel chapter 16 verse 1. It reads, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king. So we know those that we saw last week and the week beyond, before that, that he chooses. So there are those he's chosen, and so he appoints them to leadership role of certain kinds. But that's not only in the arena of the government. This is also the case in the spiritual functions as part of his plan. This was the case with Prophet Jeremiah, according to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 reads as follows. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What is said of Jeremiah is also true of the Apostle Paul, who indicated that God called him even before he was born. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians one verse 15. It reads, but when God, who set me apart from birth, and called me by his grace was pleased. I see the phrase from birth is literally from my mother's womb. Not birth, from my mother's womb. So, both what is said of Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul are examples that indicate that God has specific function for each believer. And so you can be certain that God has assigned for you a specific function in his plan. It don't have to be the spiritual gift of teaching or some of those things, but there, you have a specific function that he has assigned for you in his plan. So that's the second aspect. A third specific aspect of God's plan includes the exact location we are to live and the time we live in that location. This truth is implied in Acts 17 verse 26. Acts 17:26. We're going there to support the fact that a third specific aspect of God's plan includes the exact location we're to live and the time we're to live in that location. Acts 17:26 reads, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. See, the second sentence, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live, is subject to two possible interpretations because of the ambiguity associated with the word times and the clause, the exact places where they should live. The ambiguity in the Greek text. The apostle could either be referring to the seasons and location God has determined for individuals, or historical epochs and national boundaries. Now, the ambiguity of the Greek sentence is probably intended to communicate both truths. That is, God had determined the historical epochs and boundaries for nations, as well as the time for any individual to live in a given location. So that is not only dealing with nation but with individuals. So the point is that God has determined where you live and the time you live there. Now this plan of God is different for each individual, as you can expect. There are those in God's plan he has determined will live one place all their life. And others he has determined that they will move from place to place. Still others, he had determined that they will be born in one place and they live in another country and become citizens of that new country. Now, it is God's plan for Abraham to be born in Ur of Chaldeans, but to become a Hebrew by moving to the land of Canaan. Now, in the same fashion, it was God's plan for Joseph to be born in Canaan as an Israelite, but for him to live and die in Egypt so that he had dual citizenship. So the Apostle Paul also was born a Jew and a Roman citizen. He was born in the province, the Roman province, Cilicia, but was raised in Jerusalem, as the Apostle indicated in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And of course, we're going to, once you read, hold that chapter. Here he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and was just as zealous for God as many of you are today. Now, his Roman citizenship was by birth. As he also mentioned, look at verse 27 of the same chapter. Verse 27 of the same chapter of Acts reads, the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, being a soldier. But I was born born a citizen, Paul replied. In other words, what the man, this commanding officer, was telling Paul is this. I risked my life to become a Roman citizen, which is what you know happens in the United States. Once you serve, serve in the military for the United States, you're on your path to citizenship. So, this is what happened in the time of the Romans. Those who fought in the war under the banner of the Roman Empire will have the right to become Roman citizens regardless of where they're born. So Paul's illustration of being born in one place and raised up in another place is an interesting illustration of the fact that God's plan includes where we live and when we live in it. Now we can assert confidently that God's plan was for the apostle to be born in the province of Cilicia so that he will be a Roman citizen, a privilege that the Lord used in the apostle's ministry to the Gentiles. But it was also important for him to be raised in Jerusalem, for that was the birthplace of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, as we say. It was God's plan that the apostle would first be a persecutor of the church before his conversion. Now, this could not have happened if Paul had not been living in Jerusalem during the infancy stage of the church. So you see that depending on God's purpose or plan for a person's life, he could be born in one country and become a citizen of another country so as to fulfill God's plan. Remember, he owns everything. So he determines where you live, what citizenship you hold. So in any event, the point is that God determines where you live and when you live it. The implication is that wherever you live at a given time, you should be satisfied with it. God has placed you there for his purpose or plan. Be satisfied. That brings us to the first specific. A first specific aspect of God's plan involves success and failures. The successes and failures. We are saying that, strange, that God has put in his plan your successes and your failures. So, God has determined whether you're going to be rich or poor as part of his plan. The scripture is clear that it is God who makes a person rich or poor. That's very clear. He also promotes or demotes an individual. This is according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. First Samuel. Chapter 2, look at verse 7. The Lord, it reads, verse 7 reads, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and leaves the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. Now the word saints in verse 7 could also be translated makes, so that it should be clear that it is God who causes poverty or wealth. Now, in any event, this passage not only indicates that God originally makes some people poor, but also he makes those who are previously rich to become poor and vice versa. In other words, you can be poor today, rich tomorrow, or rich today, poor tomorrow. Now, this is something that we human beings just don't get a good handle at. That nothing in this life is permanent. You may be on top of someone today, and the next day, you'll be below him or below her. That's just the way life is. Because it is God who's calling those things. And that is really, if you really understand this, that means it doesn't matter what position you occupy in this life, you better be very kind to other people. Because it's a matter of things going to change. I could give you a physical illustration and things. I remember I have a friend who is a professor, and he was under a head of a department, was a lady at that time. And according to him, this lady treated him so badly, because the lady was one of those who had masters in the 50s. But this younger man at that time had his PhD. But, you know, it was a problem. So, she continued to harass this young man. At that time, well, eventually the young man left that university. Went to another university. Several years later, he came back as the dean of the college. And of course, I don't have to tell you the rest of the story. The first thing he did was to remove that woman from that power. Now, see, this, what I'm saying this is, we in our emotional state don't understand this. Don't ever think that whatever you have today is permanent. They're not. God can just take it away from you just like that. So you may be, like I say, on top today, the next day you'll be on the bottom. That's what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. So, no position that you hold should be so dear to you that you treat other people like dirt, as they say. So, this is something that you should know, and it is the Lord who exalts, and that is that he is the one that promotes, really. Now, this same concept of promotion from dust or from nothing, as we'll say, to a high position, is something that comes from the Lord. This is also indicated somewhere else in Psalms 75, verses 6 through 7. Psalms 75. Verses 6 through 7. He reads, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But, you know, it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." Now, in the same vein, the Lord can demote those in authority or bring disgrace to them, as implied in Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Luke chapter 1, verse 52. He reads, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." Now, all I have to remind you is there have been, you know, all over the world, there are some dictators who never in their mind ever imagine they will lose power. Never. And you can imagine their surprises when they do. Think about Saddam Hussein, a man who would build all those mansions with gold, sleeping in a foxhole, hiding. He never in his dream imagined that one day he would leave all those and start hiding in a foxhole. God controls everything in history. So this is why these things are very important. They are practical. They are meant to cause you and I to be extremely sensitive, especially if you have authority over other people, because the role, God can reverse it. And you think it wouldn't happen? You don't know where you are. You don't know who controls things. So, this is why I say he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He can do it. He is in control. And his plan will go forth. And you know what I call the funny part about it? There's not a thing in the world you can do about it. See, that's something that we all have to understand. There's nothing we can do about his plan. Whatever he has set in motion that will take place, we can do anything about it. And we may cry, but that's all we can do. Now, there are several implications, though, to understanding this truth, that successes and failures are included in God's plan. First, you will realize that when someone is honored and you are not, it is because of God's plan. Somebody is honored, you're not. If you understand this, you know what? That's God's plan for that person. Secondly, if you understand what we're explaining, you will never be jealous of others in their success. You will never do that, because that's what God has planned for those individuals. Third, you will also not be cruel in your criticism of others because of their failures. Now, this does not mean that you do not express or recognize failure of another individual, but what we mean is that you do not become arrogant as to be so critical of the individual without realizing that God has brought about that situation in that person for his own purpose. Fourth, I guess this one is very appropriate, you will not kiss up to your boss
or any other person. You just understand this truth. You will do what is correct at all times and wait for the Lord to promote you. You see, there are those in workplaces, for example, who kiss up to their bosses by gossiping about other employees as a way to curry favor from their bosses. However, if you're a believer who understands that your success depends on the plan of God, then you will work as hard as you can, with or without your boss's watchful eyes. You work because you are working for the boss that no other human being sees. But you don't even see him, but you know he's watching you. That's the person you should be more concerned with. So what you do is, you do your job as unto the Lord, trusting that he will reward you through promotion in your job. I cannot begin to tell you. I can give you examples. I've seen this work out. You just do what the Lord wants you to do. If you're an employee of a company or a group or whatever, do your best. You're not working. I know I keep reminding you this. You're not really working for that person, even though you get paid, but really you're working for the Lord. A fifth specific aspect of God's plan involves good and bad times that we experience in life. This we know from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. You read, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Now, this passage recognizes that there are going to be occasions when things are going well for you or when you are enjoying good things. But it also recognizes that there are other times when things are not going so well with you. However, the point is that God is ultimately responsible for all events or activities of life. Now, this is not only the case, but also he handles them in such a way that man cannot figure out what he does. Now, this passage demands that we should enjoy the good things when times are good. Now, in enjoying the good things, we must never do it in such a way as to dishonor the Lord. We mean that enjoyment of good things that God has given to us should never cause us to lose sight of our relationship with him, in the sense of living in disobedience to him and in worshiping him. Now, when times are also bad, we should also take time to reflect and understand that God is the one that has brought it about. It is not a time to be consumed with grief. If anything, you should pray during those tough times, as indicated in James chapter 5, verse 13. James 5, 13 reads, is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. So the instruction of James, of course, is generally in keeping with the requirement that we should give thanks in all circumstances of life. Of course, it is only if you understand that God ultimately directs every event of this life that you'll be capable of being thankful to God in all circumstances of your life. Now, by the way, some hard times that we could consider, maybe something like ill health or some other sufferings. Now, even then, we should recognize that God has brought them because of his plan and purpose. Now, this truth is well illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12,
verses 7 through 10 reads, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. Therefore, then, it is possible that you may be having some particular ailment at this point in your life, and nothing seems to be of help to cure it. If that is the case, you should not be bitter, but understand that there is something that in your life that the Lord is working out. He is in control, and we have just gone the first 5 specifics. We'll pick the rest up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to everything we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll honor you and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.